And so we turn to the scripture this morning. I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. And yet another demonstration we'll be looking at this morning of Jesus' authority and Jesus' power over nature, over demons, over sickness, over disease, even death itself. In fact, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen many examples of the tremendous power that our Lord Jesus has. And it's not just that he is a conduit of God's power. I was reading a commentary earlier this week that suggested that, Jesus was the conduit through which God's power flows through, much in the same way that copper wire is the conduit that electricity flows through. That's not the way the scripture presents Jesus' power and authority. He is the electricity itself. He is the very power of God. And although Jesus always acted according to his Father's will, he was able to use that divine power in the way that he was led to use it. Now, we've seen many expressions in the last number of months as we've worked through Luke's gospel, many expressions of his power and his authority. In chapter 4, our Lord cast a demon out of a man in Capernaum, and he healed all who were brought to him for healing, we're told. In chapter 5, he cleansed a man from leprosy. He healed a paralytic and, again, great crowds of people who came to him. In Luke chapter 6, he healed a man who had a withered hand. And again, Luke notes for the third time, great multitudes of people, everyone who came to him, Jesus healed with every kind of disease. In Luke chapter 7, he healed a centurion's servant, demonstrating that his power and his ability and his willingness to heal was not limited to his own people, the Jews. Jesus, in fact, said, "I've come for all." He also raised the son of a Gentile woman from the dead, showing that he had power over life and death itself. And he forgave a sinful woman who had come to him by faith to anoint him, demonstrating that the Son of Man even has authority to forgive sin. And then in Luke chapter 8, where we've been studying most recently, Jesus calmed a terrible storm, demonstrating his power and his authority over nature. And he cast out a legion, perhaps many thousands of demons, from a man who had been mercilessly tormented for a very long time. Well, this morning in Luke chapter 8, we come to yet another demonstration of Jesus' power and authority over sickness and death. And we're going to consider that at some length this morning. But I also want to do something else that I have not spoken so much about up until this point, even though it's been there through all of these passages. I want to, this morning, at least introduce another aspect or facet of who Jesus is, and that is his great compassion. Jesus is not only powerful, he's compassionate. And we see that expressed in all of these great miracles that Jesus has done. He is compassionate. He not only feels compassion, he demonstrates compassion in everything that he does. He acts with compassion. And we're going to see this morning, especially this is true on behalf of those who suffer as a consequence of simply living in a sin-corrupted world. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, often assumed and connected somebody's disease or sickness with some kind of sin in their life, and they put a great burden on those people. Our Lord never did that. The Lord never assumed that somebody who was suffering, that it was their own fault that they were suffering. And even in those times when that was true, he still extended mercy and compassion to those people. And so what we're going to see starting this morning, I'm going to emphasize, and you'll hear me emphasizing this more in the coming weeks ahead, is this aspect of his compassion linked to the power that he demonstrated in these great miracles and works that he did. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. If you didn't bring one, there are some in the racks in the chairs that you're sitting on. It will also be on the screen behind me. Turn to Luke chapter 8 and just follow along as I read, starting with verse 40. Luke 8, verses 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Luke 8:22, going back just a few verses, records that Jesus and his disciples had set out in a boat to cross over the Sea of Galilee in order to visit a region called the Decapolis. It's an area on the eastern and southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was primarily a Gentile area where there were several larger Roman cities and communities. When he arrived, Jesus immediately encountered a demon-possessed man who had terrorized all of the local communities. And Jesus immediately cast out that legion of demons into a herd of swine and restored the man to his right mind. But the people of the area, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And in fact, they begged him, "Get back in your boat and depart from us." And so verse 37 says Jesus got into the boat and he returned back to Capernaum. Then verse 40 tells us that when he arrived, and this is where we picked up today, there was already a crowd waiting for him. Now, this is taking place, this particular event, roughly about halfway through Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. At this point, he's very well known in Galilee, very well known in Capernaum, which is his primary base of operations, you might say. Very well known even in Judea. And so the word spreads very quickly. Jesus has returned, and great crowds are there at the beach, even as the boat comes to a stop, to welcome him there. Verse 41 says that among the crowd, there was a man named Jairus. And that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. Now, synagogue would be very much like a church in our culture. It's where the Jews would gather daily and week by week for worship, for teaching and instruction in the law and the prophets, the word of God. It's where the children in the community would receive their religious education. The synagogue was at the very heart of Jewish religious life. And Jairus was one of 3 to 7 men, depending on the size of the synagogue, who, like our elders, were responsible for leading the synagogue there in Capernaum. He had great influence. He was very highly respected as a religious leader among his people. He was probably quite wealthy as well. And so the fact that he came to Jesus in his hour of need shows that at least at this point in Jesus' ministry, not all of the religious leaders had turned against him. Now, we're going to see that increasingly as we move through Luke's gospel. The anger, the hatred that the Jewish leaders developed for Jesus. But at this point, at least some of them were still open. And Jairus seems to have been one of them. Luke tells us that Jairus had a daughter who was about 12 years of age. And he makes a point to mention that she was his only daughter. And I think that's significant. This child was greatly loved. This child was highly treasured, but she was dying. Luke doesn't tell us what she was dying of, just that she was dying. And the fact that Jairus came to Jesus personally, he didn't send servants, he didn't send somebody from his household, he came to Jesus himself, I think this indicates how dire his daughter's need was. In Jairus' mind, Jesus was the last hope for his daughter. And so he humbled himself and he fell at Jesus' feet, Luke tells us, and implored him, pled with Jesus, come to my house, teacher, and heal my daughter. Jesus agreed to do so. And here I think we see some of his compassion. He was willing to go with Jairus to the house. He began to follow Jairus through the city streets. Capernaum was not a large city, but it was more than just a village. He's following through the city streets toward the house, but Luke says that he was impeded by great crowds of people who were pressing in all around him. They were there to hear Jesus preach. They were here to have healings, perhaps. They were here to see miracles, and he was surrounded by this great crowd that was inhibiting his ability to get to Jairus' house. And so we can draw from that it was probably pretty slow going. Some of you just last weekend were up at Ligonier Days. So maybe you can kind of relate to this a little bit, right? You're there on the main street with all the booths and the food and everything else and the great crowds, everybody who's come in from Western Pennsylvania, and they're pressing in on you and you can hardly even make your way through the crowd. Well, that was the situation with Jesus as he was trying to get to Jairus' house. And in the midst of this scene, in the midst of this mob that is surrounding Jesus, that is kind of moving along with him as he goes, something very unexpected happens. A woman in verse 43, who has suffered with a bleeding disorder for 12 years, she somehow pushes her way and forces her way up through the crowds until she's close enough that she can reach out from behind and just touch the fringe of Jesus' garments. Now, we're not told exactly what was going on with this woman. We're not told what it was that was causing this discharge of blood, although probably most commentators think it had something to do with her female anatomy. And this was this ongoing problem. In fact, Luke tells us that she had spent all of her living on physicians and that she could not be healed by anyone. This woman was, in fact, 3 times cursed. She had been suffering from a serious, debilitating medical condition for years. She had found no relief from doctors or human remedies. I mean, ladies, just imagine this. Just imagine spending years and years, 12 years, with this unending flow of blood. Spending every dollar you have, every dollar you earn, seeking relief from doctors to no avail whatsoever. Imagine by this time how hopeless this woman felt. and how the toll of this constant shedding of blood on her body would be just draining her of life and vitality. This woman's life was a living hell. It was unbearable what she was going through. And furthermore, in that culture, any contact with blood would make a person ritually and ceremonially unclean, including women during and after their menstrual period. Leviticus 15:25 says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as a bed of impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, and whoever touches these things shall be unclean. So you see, not only is there the physical suffering of her ceaseless flow of blood, there is the religious shame and impurity and uncleanness that comes along with it. And then third, there is, as a result of this, social ostracization and isolation. If she had been married prior to the beginning of her condition, she was undoubtedly divorced by now. Because any husband living with that wife in her condition would be perpetually unclean himself. And probably that means if she had children somewhere along the way, she had lost those children as well. And she had lost all of her friends and probably her extended family as well. No one would go near her because of this ongoing flow of blood out of fear of becoming ritually unclean themselves. So here she was, 12 years, physically sick, ritually unclean, bearing shame and guilt, isolated, feared, despised, and completely impoverished, just like the lepers of her day. And yet, as Jesus works his way through the streets, she braves her shame, she braves her fear, the fear of others, the anger of those who are in the crowd, in order to get close to Jesus. Just like Jairus, Jesus is her last and her only hope. Friends, I think there are some great lessons about faith right here in this passage, and how it is that we must come to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus like Jairus. We need to come to Jesus like this unnamed woman with this bleeding condition, because Jesus is our only hope. And I think the problem is that unlike Jairus and unlike this woman, we're not usually at the end of our rope. We're not at the end of our rope physically. We're not at the end of our rope spiritually. And so we often see Jesus as someone that we can just kind of add on to improve our life a little bit, to make our life a little bit better, to guarantee our future. And so Jesus becomes our life insurance plan. And just like any insurance, well, we all really hope we don't ever have to actually use it, right? But it's there for peace of mind just in case we do. And that's how so many people approach Jesus. They think, well, I don't really like to think too much about the fact that someday I'm going to die. But I know that death is inevitable. I can't get around that. And so I better have some kind of plan in place to make sure that, well, just in case there really is a place called hell, I don't want to end up there, so I better have some kind of a backup plan. So I'll just add a little bit of Jesus in there. I'll get my Jesus life policy going here so that I'm covered when I die. And this way I can keep on going on. I can live my life exactly the way I want to live my life and not have to worry that when I make my final exit that I might end up somewhere I don't want to be. But you see, friends, that's not saving faith. That's not saving faith. That kind of faith, if that's what we could even call it, it doesn't save anyone. That's the kind of faith of those in Matthew chapter 7 who at the final judgment cry out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name?" Only to hear Jesus declare, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, dear ones, true saving faith. That's the kind of faith demonstrated by Jairus. That's the kind of faith demonstrated by this woman with the bleeding disorder who came to Jesus because he is their only hope. Their only hope. And they don't care what anybody else thinks. True saving faith is the kind of faith demonstrated all throughout Luke, as we've seen. Demonstrated by that demoniac who Jesus healed, who then pleaded with Jesus, "Jesus, let me come with you. I want to be with you." True saving faith is the kind of faith exercised by the sinful woman in Luke 7, who gave up everything she owned in order to buy a jar of perfume worth a year's wages in order to anoint Jesus' head and feet out of gratitude. And Jesus assured her, "Your sins are forgiven." There is a great deal here that we can learn, I think, about faith. And there's a great deal here to learn about Jesus' power to forgive and to heal. And, as I said earlier, there's much here to be learned about Jesus' compassion as well. Well, verse 44 says that after touching the hem of his robe, immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't like she went away and over the next 3 weeks it kind of tapered off. It's not like, she touched him and somehow he was able to direct her to a physician who actually could help her. No, it says immediately it ceased. She was immediately and fully healed. And she knew this. She absolutely knew this. She could feel it in her body. It's really no different than some of the other miracles we've seen. The lame man who had been lame from birth, and Jesus says, "You're healed, stand up." And the guy stands up and starts running around and dancing. By faith, this woman had been healed, and Jesus didn't say a word. Notice this. This is very interesting. It's a little different than most of his other healings. Jesus didn't do anything. Jesus didn't say anything. She simply reached out and touched his robe. And because of her great faith, it says power went out from Jesus and she was healed. It raises an interesting question. Did Jesus know that she was there? Did he know that it was she who touched him and why it was that she had touched him and why the power had gone out from him? There are some, based on his question, "Who was it that touched me?" who have concluded that, no, he didn't know. He didn't know. Well, I think that's probably not the case. Luke doesn't tell us for sure, but I think Jesus knew exactly who touched him. And I think Jesus knew exactly why power had gone out from him. I think he asked her that question, not for his sake, but for her sake. You see, this woman, she had demonstrated tremendous private faith, but now she needed to demonstrate tremendous public faith. She needed to acknowledge in front of that hostile crowd, in front of all those people, why she had touched Jesus and what he had done for her. So verse 47 says that when she realized that she could not hide, she came to Jesus trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. This poor woman, she had been living in literal and figurative darkness and isolation for so long, and now she finds herself in the light, and there's nowhere to hide. Will Jesus be angry? Will he castigate her for having the audacity to reach out and touch his, his robe? Will he be upset that having been touched by someone unclean, he is now ritually unclean? Will he embarrass her in front of the entire crowd? Maybe those thoughts were going through her mind. Nevertheless, she falls down before Jesus and confesses what she has done and what has occurred and happened to her. And Jesus looks at her. He really looks at her. It's probably the first time in 12 years that anyone has looked at her without revulsion in their eyes. And Luke doesn't say this, but knowing Jesus' character, I can imagine that he reaches out to her. She's down on her knees. She's down prostrate before him, probably weeping, confessing who she is and what has happened and that she's now healed. And I imagine Jesus reaches out to her and takes her up. This was a woman who had been unclean at one time, but not because of her blood. Her sin is what had made her unclean. Just as your sin and my sin has made us unclean. And she was undoubtedly still wearing that blood-stained menstrual rags. But she was now clean, forgiven and healed, not just in body, but in spirit, in totality. Her whole person had been made well through her simple act of faith in Jesus. And I imagine as well that he spoke to her. We have Luke's record here. Maybe he said some other things as well. And this too, this may have very well been the first time in many years that anyone had spoken to her with kindness in any way other than to swear at her and curse her and yell at her and tell her, get out of here. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, do you remember some other occasions when Jesus spoke to a woman, how he would address them? For example, his own mother Mary, there when he was hanging on the cross, he said, woman, behold your son. Or there at the open tomb when Mary Magdalene was there and he revealed herself to him, he said, woman, why are you weeping? In that culture, that term woman was actually a respectful term. Now, in our culture today, that would probably be kind of disrespectful. One of you men speaking to your mother and saying, woman, why are you talking about this or whatever the case, right? Or a teacher speaking to their student or a younger man even addressing an older woman. That would be disrespectful, but not in his day. In that Aramaic culture of Jesus' day, that term woman was a very polite and an honorable way to address a woman. And not only that, but you imagine how Jesus said it. The way that Jesus said it would certainly have communicated love and tenderness. And so here in Luke 8:48, we might expect Jesus to have said the same thing, to have said, woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. But he didn't, did he? He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. This is the only time in the Gospels when Jesus addressed a woman as daughter. So we have to ask the question, why? Why now? Why in this particular occasion did he use this term, even more intimate, even more loving, even more affectionate, to address this woman? And I think it probably was to highlight his declaration that her faith had brought her into salvation and into a familiar relationship with him. She's no longer a stranger. She's no longer an outcast. She's now part of his family and of the family of God. She's now loved and welcomed in her father's family. And having said that, Jesus sends her off on her way. She is now free to go in peace with God. Beautiful picture, isn't it, of Jesus' compassion? But that's not it. We're not done quite yet. Because now Luke brings us back to the story of Jairus, kind of where we start. And in fact, what we really have is this incident with the woman who's been bleeding. It's kind of like an interlude. It's a story within a story. And so now Luke is going to bring us back to the storyline, and somewhat tragically, actually. Because Jesus has been moving kind of slowly toward Jairus' house. There's been time. He hasn't been able to move quickly. And then he gets kind of detoured with everything going on with this woman. But in verse 49, somebody comes from Jairus' house and arrives with the message now. Your daughter is dead, so don't trouble the teacher anymore. A devastating message. Jairus, come on home. You've got a funeral to plan now. While his daughter was still alive, there was hope. Jairus had undoubtedly seen Jesus heal on many occasions, but now she's dead, and the hope is gone. But Jesus says, wait a second, Jairus, not so fast. Not so fast. Hearing what was said, Jesus answered, do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. Jairus, yes, you just saw this. You just saw me heal this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Don't fear. Don't doubt. Don't mourn. Just believe, Jairus, and she will be well. And so Luke says they continued on their way. And probably the crowd is still mobbing around them, and it probably takes them a little while, but they finally get to Jairus' house. And arriving there, Jesus and Jairus and Peter and James and John, just them, enter into the home. And presumably Jairus' wife is already in there in the home. And there's lamenters and mourners outside gathered around the home. Enough time has elapsed that the word has gone out. And in that culture, when somebody died, you would hire professional mourners. They would come and they would surround the house and there would be weeping and wailing and mourning, a great commotion. And they've all gathered around the house now. Luke doesn't tell us exactly how Jesus responded to all of this, to the scene that is unfolding before his eyes. But certainly his heart must again have been moved with compassion. Our Lord cannot look on human suffering without feeling compassion. You remember when he came to Lazarus's tomb in John chapter 11, verse 33 says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This is the idea of a person who is just feeling great pain, suffering, compassion, hurt in their own selves on behalf of someone else. And then verse 35 simply notes that Jesus wept. That compassion actually moved Jesus to tears, not because the situation was hopeless, not because when Jesus showed up and Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days and Jesus was like, man, if I had gotten here earlier, maybe I could have done something, but now it's too late, and just was overcome with remorse over that. No, that's not the case. Not even because Lazarus had died. Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead and restore him to his family. Now, Jesus wept because he entered into the pain of Lazarus's family. Because Lazarus's sister were weeping. Because he could feel their hurt and their pain. And so we have every reason to believe, even though Luke doesn't say this, that upon entering into Jairus's house, Jesus was similarly moved with compassion. So, we've read the rest of the story. I'm just going to summarize it quickly. He goes in to where the dead child is. There's these mourners and everybody around. He says, don't worry, she's just sleeping. Sleep is a euphemism for death. Jesus knew she was dead. He wasn't confused. They laugh at him. They all know she's dead. You don't call the mourners over to the house until the child or the person is for sure dead. They know she's dead. But Jesus goes into the girl. He goes to this dead girl and He takes her by the hand. Now, that would be another huge offense against the law, just like being touched by the woman who was bleeding. This is another thing. You don't touch dead bodies. Dead bodies make you ritually unclean, and yet Jesus, the first thing he does is he walks into the room. Maybe he sits down on the side of the bed. We're not told. He reaches out, and he takes her by the hand, and he speaks to her. Two simple words. He says, "Child, arise." And Luke kind of underplays this a little bit. He just simply says, immediately her spirit returned. She got up at once. You know, she didn't have to kind of shake it off, you know, like the effects of death here. Give me a few minutes. Now, she just stands up right away, whole and healed. And then it says that Jesus commanded something be given to her to eat and drink. And that's just to prove she's not an apparition. That's just to prove she's not a ghost. This is her. This is her, whole and healed and well. This former sick little girl who had just died is now living and healthy. The same compassion that moved Jesus to deal with a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. The same compassion that moved Jesus to raise a 12-year-old girl from the dead. That same compassion, my friends, moved our Lord to sacrifice himself in our place on the cross. As Jesus hung there in unimaginable pain and agony, experiencing the wrath of God for sins that he did not commit, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Kind of the ultimate expression of compassion, isn't it? 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended back into heaven where he is right now standing at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing up there? Once again, his compassion is driving him to intercede on behalf of his people. And again, I can just imagine that Jesus up there saying the same thing he said from the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." That's Jesus' compassion. Jesus feels compassion for all of his lost sheep. He's eager to forgive, and he's eager to heal all who will come to him by faith. Would you pray along with me? We are so thankful, Jesus, that your power and your compassion are one. You would be terrifying if all you had was power and authority, but no compassion. And certainly you had many opportunities to demonstrate that you had that power. You could have caused a mountain to erupt in a volcano had you chosen to do that. You could have called a typhoon down out of the Mediterranean Sea to wipe out the whole region had you chosen to do that. But everything that you did, every miracle that you worked, every healing that you did was a reflection not only of the power that you have as Son of God, but of the compassion that you have as God. And the New Testament is full of indications, full of verses that say that you, God, are compassionate. You have compassion on your people. You have compassion for us because we are like lost sheep wandering around aimlessly. You have compassion for those who suffer. And we live in a fallen world where there is pain and there is suffering and there are diseases. And sometimes people suffer for an extended period of time greatly, and you have compassion for that. And we're so thankful for that, Lord Jesus. And we're so thankful that your power is ultimately expressed in the ability to forgive our sins and to transform us into new people if we will just come to you by faith. If we will respond as Jairus did, if we will respond as the woman who was bleeding did, as we will respond as many others in Luke's gospel did, just coming to you in faith, believing who you are, and you promise that all who come to you, you will never turn away because you are a passionate God. We praise you. We lift up your name. We give thanks to you, God, in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.